You are God's holy people in Christ Jesus. So hear these words of Scripture that the Apostle Paul and his friend Timothy wrote to God's holy people in Philippi for them and for us. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Will you pray with me? God, on this day, you give us the words of a pastor separated from the congregation he loves. You give us the words that you gave him to heal and connect and grow and strengthen and transform. God, we who are separated from each other, we who need your love, we who need to be mature in our faith in these days more than any other, God, we ask that you would not just let us hear these words, but that these words might be living and true, that your grace might shape and mold us to the glory of your name. And it's in that name that we pray. Amen. Church, if we take God's word seriously, then we have to be honest and ask the question, what possible relevance do these words, written in this case over 2,000 years ago, what relevance do they have to my life, to our life together in this day, in this cultural moment? And if people ask that question, and usually only children are brave enough to do it, but if people ask the question, then how do we know that the Bible is true? Usually, you don't get an answer. Usually, you get a rebuke. And the rebuke is, we know the Bible is true because the Bible says it is true. 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I can't see you, but raise your hand if somebody ever told you to shut up and stop asking that question. But you don't have to have a PhD in logic to know that the answer, we know the Bible is true because the Bible says it is true, that is not a helpful answer. How do we know this is true is not only a fair question, it is a great question. And it's a question that people only ask if they are trying to take the Bible seriously. In a moment like this, that's the question people ask when they are trying to say, I don't want to be formed by the loudest voice in the room. I want to be formed by the Word of God. You need to know then that this Bible is the Word of God for this moment. Now, if Scripture is just something you use to decorate your coffee cups, if it's just pretty poetry you say at a funeral, then it doesn't matter much. If it's true, it just has to sound good. But if you are going to let the words of this ancient book shape your life and your priorities, rebuke you, and order your steps, then you not only have a right to ask that question, you better ask that question. Are these words true? And how could they possibly be? How could they possibly give me wisdom and insight and direction in my life now when they were written so long ago in such a different time and place? Well, if you're wondering that, then I want to reassure you that while Paul did not have a cell phone or Excedrin or know what a pair of jeans was, these things aren't the things that make us human. But the world that Paul lived in, underneath the technology and the superficial things, the world that Paul lived in was remarkably, astonishingly like our own. Paul was living in a time where people fought and died and killed for words. For words. Words like law, peace, God, freedom. Because you had groups of people in power who said the law that everyone is accountable to, the law that should judge everyone, the law is what the leaders say it is. The leaders that God put into power. Period. That's the law. Break it, and you will deserve whatever you get. And then there are other voices saying the law is the revelation of God, period. And God's law is not changed by the agendas and fears of the current occupants of power. But everybody is saying the word law. And everybody thinks that they are upholding the only true, real law. So what is the truth? You have groups of people in Paul's day who say, we must maintain the peace. And that means there is never any excuse or justification for disorder or destruction. And another group who says, we don't have any peace without justice. Peace is only possible with justice. Without justice in the city gates, then the only thing that is possible is control. So what is true peace? You have groups of people who say that freedom is what God gives to the chosen people, and that is their right to choose whatever they want and act however they see fit. And another group of people who say freedom is the power that God gives the chosen people to live righteously no matter what the cost. So what is the truth about freedom? And you have a group of people who say that God is on the side of those who are good, who are powerful, who are blessed, because all of these things are signs of God's favor. That's how you know. And you have another group of people who say that God is on the side of the poor and powerless and suffering. God is on the side of the sinner, the traitor, the desperate, and the despised, because this is a broken and sinful world and it is passing away. So who is God? People are fighting. People are divided over these words and who owns them. These same words, but used with entirely different meanings. And the very sober truth of Paul's day and of ours is that the way that you choose to understand those words, the side that you choose to stand on, is the difference between life and death. So Paul, he's never heard of the NFL or the White House or the Black Lives Matter movement, but the world that he is living in, it is the same world that we are living in, and the same battle is being waged. And Paul is writing a letter to the little church he planted in Philippi. He's writing to all those who have been made saints, not by their own righteousness, but through Christ Jesus. And he's giving thanks for them, and he's reminding them how much he loves them. and how much they can trust, not in themselves and not even in him, but in the God who has begun a revolution in their lives, the God who has begun a good work in them, and that God will be faithful to complete it. That's real peace. And then he shares with them the prayer that he prays for them. The prayer that he is praying for them as little saints in a big, raging world. And that is the prayer that they need. And that is the same prayer that we need in these days where it has never been harder to know what is true, and the stakes have never been higher, and passions have never been hotter, when everything is at stake, including the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul prays for those little saints who he wants to be with and he can't. He says, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound, that your love may grow." We think, isn't that nice? He just wants them to love more and more and more. All we need is love. Keep reading. He prays for them that your love will abound, will grow more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. See, we have this real hollow, soft understanding of love in the American Christian church. It's called be nice to everybody. Love is never making anybody angry. And if somebody's angry, you better repent because you were not loving. And in this moment, like in Paul's day, you can't join in the conversation without making somebody angry, honestly, without wounding somebody. And many of us Christians who have the luxury and the privilege of sitting out, we say, I just want to be more and more full of love, like Paul prayed for me. So I just want everybody to be happy, so I'll just be neutral in all of this, like Switzerland. Friends, that's not love. That's cowardice. Paul says, my prayer for you saints who are called to be salt and light, not called to be nice, is that your love will grow more and more in what? In knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you will be able to discern what is best, because that's what these days call for. The ability to discern what is best. What is discernment? That's a way of saying you need to be able to decide. You need to be able to pick. You need to be able to choose. You need to be able to tell the difference between what is best and what is not. Now, Paul doesn't say that they should be able to discern what is perfect, because the only thing that's perfect is God, and we don't choose God. God chooses us. There is no perfect. So don't hashtag both sides me. There is only what is best. And Paul's prayer for the saints then and for us now is that I want your love for God and your love for each other, I want it to grow more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. And that is Paul's way of acknowledging that it is not easy to know where to stand in these days. And we are going to have to put on our big brain pants and cultivate some depth of insight so that we can choose what is best, so that our choices allow us to be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, what the what? I thought that you and me, saints that we are, I thought because of what Jesus did on the cross for us, I thought we were already permanently pure and blameless no matter what. Yeah, that was wrong. We are eternally loved. We are eternally forgiven. We are eternally saved, but we are not eternally right. We are still making choices every day, and those choices have power and they have consequences. Our choices have the power to heal or to wound, the power to unite or divide, the power to build up or tear down, the power to give life or death. And Paul says, I want your love to grow more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. I want your love to become more and more mature. I want your love for God to grow up so that you can choose what actually is best, so that you can be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And too often we think, well, as long as my choices come from an authentic place of love, then they'll be good choices. But that's a lie. And it's a very dangerous lie. If I, in my sincere love for you, give you a piece of my favorite kind of pie, which is peanut butter pie, and you, in your body, are allergic to nuts, and you eat the pie that I give you and it kills you, then my choice might have been sincerely loving. I might have sincerely intended to bless you and give you something good, but I have sincerely killed you. And even if I say I feel real bad about it and I really didn't mean to, you're still going to be dead. Too many believers, we just want to sit the hard choices out. And as they say, not to decide is to decide. And we don't want to just be loving and get a free pass. And on too many Christians are lovingly harming people by what we say, by what we have done, and by what we leave undone. Because we have this shallow understanding of love that it's all about feeling good and liking people and all about our intentions. That it's what makes me feel good and maybe what makes you feel good or what makes me feel righteous. And that, whatever that is, that's the loving choice. And so our decision-making process is, let me just choose the thing that makes me feel good. That must be what love is. And that is why we're not salt and light. That is why generational curses are not being broken and strongholds of evil are not being breached. That is why captives remain in chains, even though the gospel of Jesus Christ should set them free. Paul says, hey, little church, it is a big, scary world right now. But my prayer for you is I want your love to grow in knowledge and in depth of insight so that you can choose what actually is best and not just what feels familiar and safe. I want your love to grow in knowledge and in depth of insight so that when you are sincerely trying to love your neighbor, you are not actually wounding and killing them. And the kicker to all of this is in verse 11. Paul says, I want this kind of love to grow up in you so that you may be filled with the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. If your righteousness leads to the glory and praise of you, then you are on the wrong track. A righteousness that leads to the glory and praise of God, which means some of us need to care more about bearing fruits of righteousness than about being seen as righteous. I am, of course, talking about myself. Paul isn't praying that the love of the saints would grow more and more in terms of depth of passion or pleasure or feeling at all. He wants the saints to love with a love that is wise. Like Jesus says, being wise as a serpent, but gentle as a dove. And let's just be clear, in Paul's prayer, it is just as essential that the knowledge and the depth of insight and discernment are the overflow of love as it is that love overflows in knowledge and depth of insight and discernment. We need both. Paul's prayer for the church is Paul's prayer still for the church now, because the forces that divide and take life have not altered in their essence or in their strategy, only in their appearance. And in these days of deciding, we need a love that will give us wisdom and depth of insight. So I want us, as we begin looking at this letter to the church in Philippi, I want us to pray Paul's prayer for ourselves, for our church, for our city, for our nation, and for the whole beloved earth. And if you came by yesterday to take out church, then you got a little bulletin and there's a big old square. I want you to write it down, just those verses 9 through 11. Write them down slowly. Let them sink in. It is a particular, peculiar, powerful kind of love that God needs the church to have right now. And as you're considering that, as you're praying that over your life, over your spirit, over your own faith, I want you also to be very aware of the life story of the person who prayed that prayer, Paul. And Paul is writing this letter from prison. He says it right there in verse 7. He is in chains. They are not metaphorical chains. They are actual chains. He is in prison. He is awaiting his execution. As we will read later on in the letter this month, it's not a matter of if he's going to be executed. It's only a matter of when. He's in chains because he has picked a side in this struggle. For Paul, The law is God's word, not whatever interpretations of whoever happens to be in civil or religious authority. For Paul, peace is shalom. Peace is what you get when all living creatures are dwelling in mutual flourishing and justice is rolling down like a river and righteousness flows up like a stream. And any place without that is not at peace. For Paul, freedom is the power God gives believers to do righteous acts, even when those acts cause great suffering to the one who does them. For Paul, God is the great liberator who heard the cry of the Hebrew slaves and who champions widows and orphans and foreigners and strangers according to the covenant. And preaching and living that truth has landed Paul in prison. But here's what else we need to consider. Before Paul was on this side, he was on the other side. He was a violent upholder of the structures of civil and religious authority, which made sense because he had a lot of power and privilege within them. He was both a Roman citizen, so he was near the top of the political structure, and he was also a leader among the Pharisees. So he was at the tip top of the religious power structure. So not only did Paul support the status quo of law and order and peace for control and the others, he actually not just supported it, he killed for it. He sought out and tortured and arrested and signed execution warrants for those who proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord, and he did it with a zeal that he understood to be love for God, because his love for God was not overflowing in knowledge and depth of insight. He made wrong choices and caused real harm, because even though he sincerely loved God, he could not discern what was best. And so he murdered people and called it righteousness. So that's why the fire and brimstone rained down from heaven on him, and he was condemned to a life of shame and loathing, and God declared him utterly worthless and rejected him because he was never any more than the very worst choices he had made. Oh, wait, that's not the Christian story, is it? No, what actually happened was God arrested him. He who went out to arrest others, he was on his way to Damascus to arrest others, but God arrested him, stopped him on his journey to Damascus, and revealed the truth to him. And God made him physically blind so that he would understand how completely spiritually blind he had been. And then God graciously healed him and restored his sight and set him up under the tutelage of the very people he had persecuted and oppressed. And Paul followed their wisdom and their leadership and got a new name and new birth and new life. And that is what faith working itself out in love looks like. It is a bright light that reveals that persecuted or persecutor, the systems of division and enmity are built by the father of lies, and they steal and kill and harm all people. But in the kingdom of God, there is no longer winner or loser. There is no longer top or bottom. There is only God and all of us worshiping him as our Savior and enjoying his peace and our mutual flourishing. Paul is praying that the saints should have a love that would grow more and more in knowledge of God and in depth of insight so that they might be able to discern in the times that they lived when the stakes were high and choices really mattered, that they would be able to discern what was best. And Paul prayed this prayer because he had lived a life that was fueled with the other kind of false love of God, a false love of God that had no knowledge and had no insight and had no understanding. And he knows how destructive that love was. And here's the real kicker. That love was not only destroying the lives and bodies of those he persecuted and oppressed, but also Paul knows how that false love of God blinded his own soul and destroyed his own humanity. And that's why just a few verses later in chapter 3, Paul is going to be able to say, I used to have all the status and power and honor and privilege, but whatever used to be gained to me, I count it all as loss now. I consider everything I ever used to have as a loss, as garbage, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, my life, filled with the true love of God that gives me wisdom and depth to make choices that bear fruit of righteousness, my life is so much better now. Before, even though I thought I was at the very top, I was just at the top of a heap of lies. It was all garbage. And now, even though I am in prison, I am freer than I ever have been. Even though I wear chains of dishonor, I have greater honor. Paul is saying, now, for the first time in my life, because God has graciously forgiven me and given me a new life, now I know joy. Paul says to that little church in Philippi, the world around them rages, and they have to make a choice. Paul says, my prayer for you is that love would grow more and more in you, and you would be able to have wisdom and depth of insight, that love would give you the ability to choose what is best, so that in your life, fruit of righteousness grows and glorifies God.